dismiss our children now to Children's Church, ages 4 years old through the fourth grade. And let's take our Bibles. And let's go to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. We are working our way through the book of Romans. And I was talking to another pastor about that. He goes, oh, Romans 9 through 11. He said, if you're to start a series through Romans, when you get finished with chapter 8, that's when you decide to go on vacation for a week, and when you come back, you start a series in James. Don't you skip that section. I said, we're going through, and I said, we have to be careful that we say what the Bible says and don't say what the Bible doesn't say, and we're looking at that. Now, I have two titles for this message, so you can pick whichever one you like the best. I had originally God's plan for Israel, that's describing that, but really, as you get to look at this, the theme really for this message should be don't reject God's word. Because that's the discussion on Israel and why they are where they are, is they rejected God's word. So if you follow the news, Israel's been back in the news again. Rockets were fired from the Gaza Strip from a terrorist group, Hamas. Israel has every right to defend themselves. I firmly believe that. And again, we're troubled by some of our elected officials that want to justify this terrorist attack. I don't understand that. They're attacking a sovereign nation, and there's people in our government that want to defend that. Throughout history, there's been times when popular sentiment has risen against Israel, those that did not like the Jews. And I grew up in a home that loved the Jews. Went to a church that loved the Jewish people. We understand they're God's chosen people. They need to accept Christ as we do. They need to accept Jesus as the Messiah. But God is going to, He's not done with them. He still has a plan for them. I remember being in Israel, and we had a Jewish tour guide, and we were at some famous church over there. And we were sitting in there, and I believe this is the place where we had a chance to sing. The acoustics were fantastic over there. And different groups had, you know, they took turns singing, and it was just compelling to listen as these Christian groups from around the world started singing in different languages. They would sing in whatever language they were, and maybe Portuguese, and then we had a chance to sing. I don't know if we sang How Great Thou Art or some song like that, but just it resonated through the chapel. What a beautiful time that was. But I remember when we were done, our Jewish guide says, look over at that tapestry over there on the side. And it was a depiction of Jesus surrounded by his disciples. He says, now, can you pick Judas out of that group? And we started looking and said, oh, yeah, he's the guy with the hooked nose and the beady-looking eyes, you know, and he just looked like he was treacherous over there. And he said, now, notice that. He said, this was a European painter, whatever guy that did the tapestry, he said, all of the good disciples look like good Italians, but Judas looked like the Jewish guy. I thought, well, that's interesting. You know, that's kind of would not have picked up on that. But now sometimes, and if you think about the time frame in between the World Wars or before World War II, there's a sentiment against the Jewish people. There's not always that desire for God to bless his people, for them to turn back to him. So we come down to chapter 11. We've come through chapters 9 and 10. And in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, let me read the 10 verses here. It says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? And you see this pattern, and we're going to deal with this in a minute here, where Paul will ask a legitimate question. I mean, like what he's teaching is going to bring this question to our minds. You know, that's the question that if you're understanding what he's teaching, then this question will arise in your mind. But then he puts the answer to that question. God forbid, may it never be, the strongest negative possible. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. Again, that's answering the question, hath God cast away his people? Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not, or don't you know what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone. They seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more works. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written of God, written, God hath given to them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. So let me start off where the Apostle Paul starts off. Does God have a future for Israel? And we would come to that and we'd say, obviously, and then we'd say something, but really what it comes down to this morning is a question of how do you interpret the Word of God, your system of interpretation. Let me ask you plainly, are you a dispensationalist or are you a covenant theologian? You say, what in the world are those things? What in the world does that mean? Is it really that big of a deal? Say, Pastor, what can I be neither? I don't want to take a side on this. Or maybe I'm both. Sometimes we want that. You know, if there's a controversy, this or this, I'm both. A little bit of either. You know, you really can't, because it's like what do they call it, where the drop of water, if it falls this way, it's going to flow down this direction. If it flows this way, it's going to flow another direction. It's really the system which you see all of Scripture. You say, what in the world are these things? Let me give you a summary of these two systems briefly. I was reading our church constitution this week, and it did not say specifically, I'll get back to it in a minute, but it didn't say either one of these words in here, but it's clear what we believe, that you have to be really one of these to kind of come to these conclusions that our church believes. Let me give you a brief summary. Covenant theology would believe, now again, this is oversimplification. If you're looking for, you know, you can read books on these topics. Let me just simplify it. Covenant theology, God has dealt with man in two ways. Before the fall, they used to call that the covenant of works that Adam and Eve had to obey. And then when they disobeyed, then now God is dealing with the covenant in a different covenant of grace. God's dealt with with man two ways, before the fall or after the fall. They do not see a sharp distinction between the church and Israel. They kind of see that as grouped together, one group of people, God's people, and the Old Testament, New Testament is kind of all together. They don't see a distinction there. They would tend to be amillennialist, which means they would believe that Jesus is on the throne right now, ruling and reigning, and really we're in the millennium right now. You say, how in the world they get to that point? There's a lot of things there that they lead in, they get into that. Say, well, what about the promises of Israel? The lion will be lying down with the lamb. What about that? They'd say, they'd point to a man maybe that had lived a rough life of sin. He was saved later on in life, and he's in church now. The Lord has miraculously saved him. His sins have been forgiven. He's there. And sitting right beside him is a young man that's been raised in a sheltered home. He accepted Christ at an early age. He's a tender young man, and there's the lamb and the lion right there in the church together. You see, now that seems strange to us, but they would answer those questions spiritually or figuratively. Okay, this would be the covenant theology people. Covenant theology is held by Calvinist or Reformed Christians. They would see Old Testament circumcision now being transferred into the New Testament baptism. You say, why in the world are they baptized babies? Don't they understand this? And they would see that as Old Testament circumcision being transferred into the New Testament there. That's a brief summary of covenant theology. What about dispensational theology? They would see God dealing with man in different ways throughout history called dispensations. And there are some dispute about how many dispensations there are. Schofield, classic dispensationalism, would see seven of those time frames. Dr. Stuart Custer at Bob Jones, he saw four dispensations. I don't know exactly what those would be. It's interesting. Other preachers have seen eight dispensations. You know, it's okay. But at least they understand there's different time frames when God has worked in different ways, in different times, slightly different ways. One way of salvation by grace through faith, but different time frames. We would the dispensation would believe that there's a difference between the nation of Israel and the New Testament church. There's a difference. There's a distinction. The church started at Pentecost. The nation of Israel is promised the land with specific boundaries. There's rivers and places there that God has promised the nation of Israel that he will give them that land. The land was promised to Israel, but not to the church. And that God will fulfill all of Israel's promises to them in the future. You know, they've never had the geographical size that God's promised them. That's still yet to be fulfilled, and God will fulfill those promises. A dispensationalist would believe in the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, when Jesus Christ himself will literally stand and sit and rule from the geographical location of Jerusalem in Israel to this day. You know, we know where there's that place. So a literal 1,000-year reign. Now, I said earlier, our Constitution doesn't say dispensational or covenant, but it makes clear that we believe in a pre-tribulational, premillennial return of Christ. It also says that we are neither Arminian or Calvinist, which that would kind of rule some of those things out. So we'd say this church is a dispensational church. I'm a dispensationalist. I hope that you are as well. But that affects our interpretation of Scripture. When we see Israel in verse 1, we understand this is a group of ethnic people that God desires to work in their midst to save them, but there's something special with God's chosen people. So here the question of God's people, of Israel's future, the question is, hath God cast away his people? Now, the immediate response the Apostle Paul gives is, God forbid. Now, why ask the question? Why ask the question, is God done with his nation Israel? Why would Paul even come up with this question? Well, Romans 9 and 10 has laid out the reality that the majority of the Jews have missed Jesus Christ as their Messiah. You think about, you know, if I were to ask you a question, are there more born-again believing Jews or are there more born-again believing Gentiles today? We'd say by far there are more Gentiles that believe that Jesus is the Messiah than the Jewish people. How did this happen? Paul's dealt with this in Romans 9 and Romans 10. They did not achieve this righteousness by the law. They protected the law. They transmitted the law. They tried to adhere to it to the very detail. But they did not achieve righteousness by following the law. The righteousness was given to them by faith apart from the law, and the Jews, by the vast majority, have missed that. Now the Gentiles have been included in God's blessings of righteousness. So the legitimate question, the logical question is God done with Israel? And he says, God forbid. May the thought perish. May it never be. This is the strongest denial possible in the Greek language. Now, it's very interesting that Paul leads us step by step in teaching us biblical truth, and we get to a point in theology, and then he says, what about the next step? What about the next logical conclusion or the question? He says, God forbid. Now, he is teaching theological precision here, where if you go too far, you've stepped into heresy or error. So we have to be careful about that. I think about hiking up to Table Rock. I love going to Table Rock, and you go up through the mountains, you wind through there, you get to the top, you go across, and the trail, you're walking through woods for a while, and you get to a point where now you're walking across flat rock, and you walk through a little bit of the trees there, and you go up to this edge, and the trail actually just slopes, and it drops off hundreds of feet. And you can be on the trail, so this is a great trail, and you're walking on the trail, but when you get to the end, you say, okay, stop, this is far enough. You know, I want to keep going. If you've been there, you know, if you keep going, you're going to die. That's just the way it is. There's no fence there, and I hope they don't put a fence there. But you could just keep going and say, stop. Say, I want to go further. God forbid, stop. Don't go any further. That's the idea that Paul is teaching in Romans. It happens several times. In chapter 9, verse 4, let me just go back for illustration's sake. Chapter 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law? That's not the verse I was looking for. Let's go to chapter 6, verse 1. I'm sure of this example here. Chapter 6, verse 1. Here's one of these questions. He's talking about the grace of God forgives sin, and the greater the sin, the greater the grace. So here's the question, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If our sin amplifies God's grace, shouldn't we just go sin as much as we can? The more we sin, the more God's grace will be praised. And he says, God forbid. You're taking it too far in that direction. And there's another one in chapter 9 that illustrates that I didn't write down the right reference. You can find that on your own later on. So why ask this question? Why is this a big deal? Let me say that if God has cast away his people, if that were true, he says, God forbid, it's not true, then God's faithfulness is in question. If God promises, made a covenant with Abraham, and David and sent the prophets and gave them his word and says, I am going to do this. And then God changed his mind. That would mean God is not faithful. He does not fulfill his promises. That's is what is issue. If Israel is finished, God has not fulfilled his promises. If God is finished, guess what? God may not be trusted. Has he promised you some things as well? What if God doesn't fulfill his promises? That's what's at stake here. But he comes back and answers, God hath not, verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And the answer to this is, God is saving, and he will save a remnant. God is now saving a remnant for his glory. First of all, verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Don't you know, watch ye not, what the scripture saith of Elias? Now, he uses the illustration here, and we have gone through this, and we're the Apostle Paul is building. Everything he has taught is building and building. So if you come to this chapter 11, you've got to understand what he's dealt with in 9 and 10. And that is the reason God has brought punishment on the children of Israel, and because they have not accepted it, not because they didn't know. God sent prophets to them time and time again. And it's not because they didn't have the ability to. He's talking about the accessibility in Romans 10, 9 and 10. The gospel is so close to you. It's in your mouth and your heart. But you have to believe it. You have to exercise faith in this. So he comes down to this illustration of Elijah. And you remember Elijah, he takes a stand on Mount Carmel. It's him against all the prophets of Baal. It's against Ahab and Jezebel, and God shows himself powerful. And after the crowning victory on Mount Carmel, Jezebel sends a nasty note to him, and he's scared, he runs. And you think, how in the world could one message from this wicked queen scare the man of God like this? But whatever reason, he runs. And he finds himself where God gave the Ten Commandments, at Mount Horeb. And remember, Elijah says, I'm done. I'm finished. It's over. I'm the only one left. I've taken the stand, and they've rejected that. I mean, you showed yourself strong, but I'm done. Just take me. And remember what God says? I have reserved, what does he say, four others out there? Don't worry, Elijah. There's somebody else out there. Be encouraged. There's somebody else just like you. The number here in verse 4 is 7,000 men. Now, that surprised him. He's looking around. Where are they? Where are these people? But notice here, if we were to look back in 1 Kings, the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of Scripture, has inserted two words here. He's not wrong by this, but he says, I have reserved, and here's the two words, to myself. Now, the emphasis here, and we understand, again, man chooses and God decides. Now, that we don't understand how that fits together. Man always has an obligation and he has a responsibility, but God is the one that is doing that. How does that work together? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. And we're not to, man is always has a responsibility for what he decides or what he does or what he does not do. But here, the emphasis is not on, thank God there's 7,000 people that are sticking it out. They have really persevered through this. That's not the emphasis here. The emphasis is that God has done this. He has reserved 7,000 people to himself. There's the emphasis on God's part of that. It's an example that God will continue to work in the nation of Israel. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. God is doing something. Again, it does not eliminate man's choice. It doesn't eliminate his response. We were talking about with my nephew when he was here. Did I share with you the story we had at the golf course? Did I tell you this? We're talking about, I said we went through the potter. And we talked about, went through the verses in Jeremiah and Isaiah. And I said, there's verses there that God says, if I put a curse on you and you repent, I'll take that curse away from you. If I bless you and you turn your back on me, I will remove that blessing. So I said, here is God working with the nation of Israel, but he's willing. If they repent, he will take it away. I said, I knew that God was always just, but I kind of in the back of my mind said, well, he's kind of forcing these people to do something that really isn't good. And I said, after we looked through that passage, I was really encouraged. There's no wickedness in God. Really, man has a choice in all of this. It's not just he's determined and he doesn't have a choice. He always has a choice. But God will punish. I said, now, we came to this golf course. I said, but here's a hole. I said, I'm joking here. I said, but it almost makes me want to be a Calvinist in this. It's almost like I have no choice. There's water on this right side over here, and no matter what I do, Ben, no matter what I do, my golf ball always lands in that water. No matter what, I don't even have a choice in the matter. This makes me want to be a Calvinist. So I tee off, and who knows? The ball went on the left side. It stayed out of the water. I mean, I was on the other side of the fair, but I was out of the water. I said, Ben, look at this. I said, oh, this encourages my heart. Maybe I don't have to be a Calvinist. Oh, this is so good. Well, the second shot, I was going over here to the green, had to go over a tree. The water's over here. Now, out of play, I don't even think about the water. So I hit this ball, and it goes up in the air, and it smacks the tree trunk. It bounces off the tree and shoots back, and guess where it goes? Right into the water. I said, oh, Ben, I don't have a choice. Look at this. You know, now we were laughing about that. We were laughing. But, you know, sometimes you say, do we really have a choice? Yes, God offers. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the emphasis here is that God is doing something. It's his election of grace. I don't understand that. We can talk about this. And if you stick with what the Scripture says, you can stay out of most of the tangles we have here. But God is doing something to save a remnant. He did it in Elijah's day, and he's going to do it here in the future. And he goes through this. The answer, God is saving a remnant. The Apostle Paul is an example. Here is the Israelite, he says in talk about verse 1 again, says, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. Now, there's three names that we can talk about God's people. And do you know what those three names are? They're called Israelites, they're called Jews, and they're called Hebrews. And as far as I understand, the word Hebrew means wanderer. It's the way that Abraham was. He was a wanderer. And then, of course, when they came to Egypt, they were the shepherds. And then when they were in the wilderness for 40 years, they were the wanderers. So there's the word Hebrew. The word Jew has the idea of going back to the country of Judah when the nation split. 10 tribes in the north, they were called Israel. Then Judah in the south. The Israelites were taken captive, so now they were the Judahites or the Jews there. That carried into the Roman times. You see the word Jew in Esther and the different places there later on. And then the Israelites. Israel is Jacob's name. God changed his name to Israel. And it emphasizes the Abrahamic covenant aspect. Now, you may wonder what the difference between an Israeli and an Israelite is. Now, I don't really know for sure, but I think it's about 50 pounds. So, I don't know. That's anyway, if somebody knows, maybe they can give me an answer there. But the word Israel there, Israelite, is pointing back to the idea of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His name was changed to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant. So God is saving a remnant because of his covenant, and God saves a remnant for his glory. Again, the assurance of that is according to the sovereignty of God. He says, verse 5 again, even so then at this present time also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. That is the assurance that we have that God's going to save a remnant. Don't be scared of that doctrine. You can take it too far, like the Apostle Paul says, but that assures us that God will fulfill his promises because it's the election of grace. He foreknew them for salvation, Paul's example. But then there's also national restoration. God one day is going to come back to this earth, and the Israel's going to look upon him whom they have pierced and turn to him. So God saves a remnant for his glory. This was true in Elijah's day. The point of this story is that these people are examples of God's preservation, not their own perseverance. The election of grace. And there's the application of this principle. Then there's the explanation of grace. Verse 6 explains what grace is. And again, Elijah's example emphasizes God's grace, not man's works. So we understand he started this theme in chapter 9. And then partial explanation of Israel being rejected by God in chapter 10 is God's election is also Israel's rejection. So look at verses 7 through 10. I want to finish this up here because this is where it is very applicable to us today. Verse 7 says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, we're troubled by that. God blinded people? We could go through and look at Old Testament passages, the idea of God commissioning people to go prophesying, to preach. He says, you're going to go, and they're not going to listen to you. The more you preach, the harder their hearts are going to get. But again, it's not God's problem. It's not his fault. You know, why did God send that prophet to them? He's sharing with them the truth, but they rejected God's truth. the idea that blinded. Let me ask you, is it possible to be associated with the people of God and for your heart to be hardened and for your eyes to be blinded? Yes, that is true throughout Israel. God would send prophets and they would respond. They would accept it and repent and God would bless, or they would reject it and their hearts would be hardened. Is it possible for a young person today to grow up in a Christian home and to hear the Word of God preached and to hear it and say, no, that's not me, that's not for me? Is it possible to be enrolled in a Christian high school, to go to Bible class, to have Christian friends, but you have rejected the Word of God? It looks good on the outwards out. You do all the right things. You say the right things. You don't do the bad things. Is it possible for a young person to just be biding his time to say, I don't believe all this stuff, I'm going to go live on my own? Is it possible? Yes, because the Word of God will do two things in your life. Either it will soften your heart if you respond to it, or else it will harden your heart and blind your eyes. Is it possible to know the Word of God and still be blinded? Yes. We can still face judicial blindness and face God's eternal wrath. Sometimes we think we're going to face God's wrath in the future if we reject Him, but in reality, God's judgment is already on those people that reject God's Word. Every time you hear God's Word, be careful. You will never leave the same after hearing God's Word preached. Your heart will either be drawn closer to Him, or your heart will be hardened. It is a scary thing to hear God's Word and walk away and not respond to the Holy Spirit. What is this judicial blindness? Definition, this blindness has the idea of a cataract, of a film over an eye that's keeping it from functioning right. Something that doesn't work properly. Sometimes we use the idea of a conscience. There's a seared conscience, where something has come in contact with his conscience and now it's not working properly. You ever been sitting somewhere in a position for a long enough time where your leg falls asleep and you don't know it until you start to take a walk and it's not functioning as it should? That's a really unusual feeling to see that. But here is something that's not working, and God sends judicial blindness where you can't. This is what we're dealing with in our society today. Man, the United States has rejected God's Word. They don't know what right and wrong is anymore. What they are promoting as morality is God says, is wickedness. And if you were to ask them, who's the immoral people? It'd be the ones that are the intolerant Christians who are mean to people. They have been blinded because they've rejected God's Word. Now, we can't assume that. We say, I'm not going to go witness to those people because they're blinded. We need to go witness to them. We need to give everybody the opportunity of hearing the gospel and to reject it. We need to go with the desire, persuading them, praying for them, seeking their salvation, pleading with them, begging for them to repent of their sin and get saved. But if they continue to reject, then God continues to blind them. Now, how long has Israel been blinded? Look in verse 8, it says, according as is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Where is that? That is found in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 29 and look at that. How long has Israel been blinded? So, well, Christ has been here on this earth for about over 2,000 years ago, so Israel's been blinded for at least 2,000 years. Maybe we think that, 2,000 years. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy 29. This is during the time of Moses. Israel had just been brought out of Egypt. And I tell you, had you think about the people that grumbled and complained and did not achieve the promise of God by lack of faith through unbelief, they were exposed to more of God's powerful workings in the miraculous ways than there's not a cluster of miracles again until the ministry of Elijah. Think about the plagues and parting the Red Sea and the pillar of fire and the cloud during the day and the man and the rock. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. God had manifested His power in a tremendous way and they still rejected it. Look at Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4. It says, and Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Look at this next part. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. You notice they lacked faith, they lacked obedience because of their faith. And God says, okay, you're not going to obey, then I'm going to blind you. So how long has that blindness been going on? Just 2,000 years? No, this thing has been going on for back in time of Moses, thousands of years before Christ was on this earth. Somebody said, you've seen a lot, but you don't understand a lot. Isn't that true of Christ's ministry on this earth? The Pharisees could watch the same thing that the disciples watch and say, yep, this guy needs to be killed. Raise Lazarus from the grave. There's another proof. We've got to kill this guy. You think about this. They have seen so much, but they didn't understand anything. 2 million people were standing there when Moses said that. Was there some that believed? Yes, there's always been a remnant according to grace. He's judicially blinded the nation, even at the beginning of their history, because of unbelief. Now, we could go to Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. We're not going to go there, but if you're taking notes, write down Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. Isaiah's ministry was so that God, he was going to come and preach so that their hearts would be hardened, so God could judge them. That's a scary thing, isn't it? Is it possible that there's somebody here today that has heard the word of God for years and you've rejected it? That is a scary, scary thing. Remember, Eli's sons did not listen to correction. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 25, God is reasoning with him. Say, if one man sin against another, or Eli is reasoning with his sons, if one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? You notice their response. It says, notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. It's a scary thing to harden your heart against the preaching of God's word. Matthew 13 talks about Jesus started to preach in parables after some time because people had rejected him, so he started to withhold the truth. He started speaking in parables. And they said, what are you talking about? And he said, I wanted to make sure that these other people didn't hear the truth. He spoke in parables not to make the truth more simple, but to keep it from those who would not believe. John 12, 35 to 40 talks about responding to the light that God has given you. All of us understand something about the gospel and about God's word. Don't reject it out of a heart of unbelief. It's a scary thing to harden your heart when you hear God's word. You ever been in a service? And I was guilty of this as well as a high school student. If I were to be in a service and the pastor or an evangelist would get up and say, okay, we're going to preach on John 3, 16. My response would be, oh, no, not that. Not John 3, 16. I know this one. Okay. Is this watch going? I mean, it's sad when the gospel becomes tedious and old. We have to guard our hearts. How many teenagers have grown up in a Christian home and have been taught the word of God, but it still takes personal faith reflected in, what's the next part? Obedience. Obedience. This is true of the modern day Jewish man. In New York City, you can go witness to Jewish people. They have that blindness over their face. Or even in Israel, they've had the light but have refused the light. And then in the last part of chapter 11 says, and David said, let their table be made a snare. Now the table is where the food is. This is the sustenance. This is what keeps you alive, survives. If somebody says, hey, the table is spread, we're ready to eat, that's music to my ears, especially right now. Shouldn't have brought up that. But here is something that is designed to enhance our, to give us nourishment, to extend our life, and it has become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. And here is God's judgment on them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. There is judicial blindness. There is the result of turning their back on the truth that God has given to them. Now, we are all in different stages of our life, our spiritual life, maturity-wise. Some have been saved for over 50 years. Others have been saved for less than 5 years. If we were to take a Bible knowledge test, there'd be a wide range of scores, I'm sure. Some would test high, some would test low. But it doesn't matter how much you know as much as it matters. What are you doing with what you do know? Are you rejecting God's word? Are you accepting God's word? Are you doers of the word and not hearers only? a person has access to God's word and rejects it, he's under greater condemnation. That's true of Israel. They have a greater condemnation because they rejected the Messiah. Every time you hear God's truth proclaimed, you're never the same. You're either drawn closer to God and your heart is softened, or you reject God's word and your heart is hardened and your eyes are blind. I remember at camp going back, it was at the Bill Rice Ranch, when I was going into seventh grade, I remember there was a message preached and the Lord was convicting my heart, and I was standing beside a young man, and I knew that he did not have a testimony for the Lord, whether he was saved or not, I don't know. If he was saved, there's no evidence in his life. And the Lord was saying, you need to talk to this guy. You need to talk to this guy. And boy, the Spirit was tearing me up. And I said, okay, I'm gonna do it. So I was a shy young man. You wouldn't believe that, you know, now. But I said, I'm going to talk to this guy. He may not like this. He may not, you know, he may say something mean to me. And I said his name. And I said, is everything all right? Do you need to get right with the Lord tonight? He goes, everything's fine. Everything's fine. How can two people sit in one service and the Holy Spirit be tugging at their hearts of one, and the other person is calloused and cold and feels nothing? How is that possible? It's because of our response to God's word. I want us to close our service tonight. There's a song in our hymn book that says, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Wherever we are in our Christian life, we need to be tender to the Holy Spirit. When he convicts, don't take it for granted. Say, oh yeah, I'll do it tomorrow. I can wait till later, because if you reject it, there'll be a time when the Holy Spirit stops convicting. And that's a scary time. If you're here today and say, you know what, I was here, I came because I had to, but I'm looking forward to getting out of this service, and you didn't feel the Holy Spirit convicting your heart, would you be alarmed at that? Would you be shaken out of your lethargy to say, I don't want to be this way in my Christian life. I want the Holy Spirit to be working in my heart. Would you make that decision today? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today and how we marvel at how you work with us. Lord, we don't understand how you can sovereignly choose, but yet we still have a response, and we're responsible for our choice. And Lord, we pray this morning that every one of us here today would leave this room drawn closer to you in a desire for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. Lord, keep our hearts tender, we pray, no matter how much education we have, no matter what we've done for you, what we haven't done for you. Lord, help us to have that tender heart that would allow you to make changes in our life. Help us to be sensitive to sin, we pray. Help us to be brokenhearted and compassionate for the lost. Help us to be tender in our response to the authorities in our life. Lord, we understand that when we transgress that, we're transgressing your authority, and you're the ones that have placed those in our life. Lord, if there's a young person here today, or an older person here, that their heart is drawn, that's gone cold, we pray that you'd give them repentance today. Help them to repent. Choose to repent of that and renew their heart to you. Say, Lord, please let me never get beyond the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in my life. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our books, number 790.